Greet you in Jesus' name again. We enjoy these times of sharing together and enjoy hearing of heaven and what it means to us also. This evening, for the final pre-sermon talk, we want to look at the New Testament and how that is laid out, and a few things about the New Testament. We talked about how the Old Testament is laid out in the Bible, how the first part of that is history, and then we have the, let's see if I can find my notes here, the part that was the, was it history and then poetry? Yes. And then the prophetic books. The New Testament is also laid out very much the same. We have the first four books are the gospel, which is the life of Christ. And then we have the book of Acts, which is history. And then we have the epistles, which is the teachings, and finally we have revelations, which is prophecy. So there is some similarity in how that is laid out. Again, it is the topical system. Now, just taking a little closer look at these, why do we have four gospels? Each gospel has its own focus. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are called the Synoptic Gospels, which means that they are similar. And John is unique, and I'll look at that a little more closely. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew talks about the Messiah, Mark talks about the servant, Luke talks about the man, and John talks about the God. Matthew talks about the promised Savior. Mark, the focus is on the powerful Savior. And the book of Mark is a book of action. You read through that and he's saying immediately and things like that. His emphasis is power. The book of Luke is talking of the grace of the perfected Savior. And the Gospel of John is talking of the possession of a personal Savior. Now, we say the first three are the Synoptic Gospels. They are very similar. They are written from the Jewish perspective. The Gospel of John is a very interesting book, and I would encourage you to study into that one. It was written by John, the beloved disciple, the one who was the closest to Christ. It was written at the end of his life. And he was thinking back over all the things that had happened in his life. And he made a special point to write down those that had not been recorded in the other Gospels. I think there's only one or two happenings in the Gospel of John that are mentioned in the other ones. Another interesting thing about the Gospel of John is that it is written in the Greek. So it's a different flavor to it. And it was written for the Greeks. And one of the main things, the main differences that makes is in his reckoning of time. The other Gospels used Hebrew time. But John, in his gospel, he uses Roman time, which is similar to our time. So that is an important thing to remember when you study that. not sure how much to say about the book of John. It's another favorite of mine. John was a man when he stayed at Jerusalem much longer than the other disciples, and people believe that he did that because he was told to take care of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so he stayed at Jerusalem until she passed away, and then he left. And he went to Ephesians, to Ephesus, to the Ephesian people, and was their bishop there. He outlived Timothy by quite a long time. And that's why he wrote the Gospel of John to the Greeks, because that's who he related to. Just a quick look at the chronological order of the New Testament when these books are written. Let's try this. The first book of the New Testament is the book of James. Is that a surprise? James is writing in the early days of the church. And you can tell that in his book. It's very simple. It's addressed to a Jewish audience. He uses the rabbinical method of teaching by asking questions and using illustrations from their life, common illustrations. The next book is 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The book of Romans. And Galatians. And these books are focused on the founding of the church. And it's the transition from Judaism to Christianity. Next books would be Matthew, Luke, and Acts. Acts is a sequel to Luke, and Mark. And these are the Gospels. And then we have another, these are the Gospels and also church history. Then we have Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, Philippians, Philemon, I better write that. Hebrews, I'm running out of room. And 1 Peter. And this is the establishing of the church. The emphasis in these books is more on the person of Christ. His relation to the church. Think about that when you study these books. And you will notice that there's a different flavor in the teachings of those books because of that. These ones, it's more focus on how to live and the doctrine somewhat. Down here, that talks a lot about the church and how Christ is the head of the church. And because there were people then already questioning the authority of Christ. Now, I'll just read the last ones here. And these are called the legacies. It was as the apostles were older, getting ready to pass off the scene. And so they're writing these books to establish the churches. They're passing on the leadership, and they're talking about difficulties that will arise. And so in order, we have 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, Jude, 2 Peter, the books of John, which are Revelations, the Gospel of John, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I'll read that again. 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, Jude, 2 Peter, and then Revelations, John, and 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. I find that helps in my Bible study. It helps me focus on what the message is in those books when I go through that. I especially enjoy, well, we talked about things you could study. Someone recently in our congregation gave me the challenge. He said, I don't think we can understand the book of Ephesians and the last part of, or the first part of Revelations until we study all the writings of the book of John. And that was a good challenge for me to just go through all these books of John that he wrote. He did not write Ephesians. Paul wrote Ephesians, but that was the church that John lived at. And it's interesting to read those together and try to piece that all together, especially in relation to the church at Ephesus and what Christ had to say to that church in the book of Revelations. Let's sing our theme song again. You can stand. Number 84. Let's sing the first and third verse and then the chorus at the end of that. Full pitch, please.
Before my love, yes, love.
I wanted to preach a message for the youth tonight, and the Lord laid a message on my heart that I have preached to four other youth, and I'm not sure why he's asking me to preach it here tonight, because you look like a bunch of well-adjusted youth, and the rest of you too. But the title of the message tonight is Dealing with Inferiority. Inferiority is a common, shall we say, temptation to us all, but especially youth seem to struggle with it more. And some of that is because you're at a stage of life where you are leaving the security of your parental home. You're facing questions about what your life will be, and you're leaving the security of your parental home facing a discovering yourself in a big, wide world, somewhat on your own. And at the same time, you're finding yourself. In your parental home, you're accepted and loved and cared for, I trust. And as you get older, you start to go out. And you realize that things are done differently elsewhere. And you've got to weigh those things and find your way through it. And in that, you find out who you are and what you have. And you're measuring that with what you see in others. And you're discovering that all things are not created equal. And that can cause us to have feelings of inferiority. Now, there is another word quite similar to inferiority. It's called insecurity. Insecurity and inferiority, when I was discussing this message with my wife, she said they're the same thing. And I didn't quite agree with her. Maybe it's because I'm trying to give myself a little more room. But there is a sense in life that as new responsibilities come on you, when you're placed beyond your comfort zone, there is a sense of insecurity with that because you're not used to that. You're not sure what to expect. And additional responsibilities, we don't know what we'll face and we're not quite sure how to handle that. But there is a sense of inferiority that could be wrong in that as we see others seemingly doing well in their comfort zone and, you know, they're more experienced. We perhaps were newly ordained or something and we are among these older ministers that do well. You know, they know all the ropes. The same thing applies to school teachers. There's a sense of insecurity and can develop into inferiority if we allow it to. I'm not sure if these are the same, but a person who is facing insecurity is wide open to becoming a victim of inferiority. And if we wallow in insecurity, we will also find ourselves wallowing in inferiority. Inferiority is thinking we are worth less than others. And that is not to be confused with the verse in Philippians 2, verse 3. Just like to read that quickly. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That verse is not promoting inferiority. That verse needs to be weighed with Romans 12, verse 3. These thoughts are very similar, but I like the way Romans 12, verse 3 says it. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So what this is saying in Philippians 3, we're not to think of ourselves greater than others. not to esteem ourselves better than others. And here in Romans 12, it says, don't think of yourself greater than others, but we're to think soberly or clearly, carefully, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. To be inferior is to be thinking of ourselves excessively. To be really bothered by the fact that others have talents and gifts in a greater measure than we do. Inferiority can express itself outwardly in two ways. One is self-degradation. To be constantly running ourselves down. A person who is doing this may say things like this, "You can do that so much better than me, and I can do nothing right." Inferiority will also express itself by degrading others. They just love to talk down about other people. Look at the mess he made. For all their talents, they sure can't pull it together, can they? That's an expression of inferiority. Inferiority will affect our relationships with others. It will insist on a level of treatment, a special level of treatment. And it will manipulate others to relate to us as we wish them to, in a way that inflates our ego, that gives us the positive affirmation that we crave. And by talking about this positive affirmation, I am not saying that we should not do that. In fact, I believe we, as Mennonites, need to learn to do this more. You know, God did it. You go through the Gospels and find out how many times that God, in an audible voice, said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And our children need to hear that. They need to know that we're happy with them. But when a person is demanding positive affirmation from others, that is inferiority. When a person is degrading himself so that others respond with positive affirmation, that is manipulation. Another sign of being inferior is being supersensitive. Holding others accountable for every little incident where we feel degraded. Just hanging on to that. And that leads to bitterness. Inferiority will ruin our relationships with others. Left unchecked, inferiority will lead to emotional imbalances and also can result in mental health issues. Inferiority can also become generational. And I think we know what I'm talking about. If the parents have not dealt with inferiority in their own lives, and they have not come to rest with who they are, the children will struggle with the same thing, probably at a deeper level. So inferiority needs to be dealt with. How do we overcome? We need to recognize it for what it is. It is selfishness. It is pride. It is sin. Dealing with inferiority is not simply exchanging one feeling for another, one emotion for another. Psychiatrists would love to tell you that. You just need to feel positive about yourself. You need to think about positive things about yourself. And that does help a bit, but it doesn't take care of the root problem. which is sin. We cannot just simply trade inferiority for humility, self-degradation for self-forgetfulness, but to deal with the hard issue will take a change of heart. It will take a power outside of our life. We need God to help us with this. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the secret to overcoming inferiority, to be crucified with Christ and to let Christ live in our hearts. Chapter 5, Galatians 5, we could read these verses again. We did that the other night, so I won't take the time to read all of them. But let's read verses 25 and 26. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. That's what inferiority does. It's desiring vainglory, it's provoking, it's envying. Earlier in the list of the sins of the flesh, it talks about hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, envyings, and it goes to murders. Those are signs of inferiority. But rather, we need the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and that is obtained through crucifying ourselves and being filled with God, communing with Him and walking with Him, allowing His presence in our life so that we forget ourself. How can we avoid the sin of inferiority? What are the helps to avoid that, from falling into the pitfalls of inferiority? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, is an interesting verse. We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. They're just thinking of themselves all the time and comparing themselves with others, and now how do I measure up to him? And okay, I'm doing a little better than him now, so everything's fine, but there's this person over here, and it's... You get into that thing and that snowball just keeps rolling and gets bigger and bigger and bigger until you can't push it anymore. You're not wise to do that. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 18. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. There's going to be differences among us. Different ways of doing things, different ways of administrating, operating. There's going to be different gifts, but it's the same Spirit working in each person. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the body, I am not because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. The Spirit gives gifts. The Spirit is given to every man, and he brings gifts. Verse 11 is a very special verse to me. All these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. The Spirit is given to every person, and he gives a gift. The scriptures are clear. Dividing to every man severally as he will. Every person will have a gift. No one is worthless. God does not make mistakes. He has a purpose for every person. And he wants you to fulfill that purpose. The gifts are not given equally. It says severally as he will. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. The Apostle Paul is speaking very strongly here to these Corinthians. There were those who were boasting themselves about who they were and what they could do. And he says this in verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" The gift that we have, if we feel that that is so special and we're glorying in that, that's wrong, because it was given to us. We received it. So why would we glory in that? Verse 18, "God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." God hath placed us where we are according to his divine purpose, and he has a reason for that, and we should rest in that. How do we relate to those who are dealing with this problem? How can we help one who is facing this? We need to recognize what it is and what we're dealing with. Ephesians chapter 4 has some beautiful verses. Verses 11 to 16. Again, it's talking about gifts. "He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We need to understand the worth of every person. We need to have it clear in our minds that this person is special in the sight of God. This person has a gift that he can use to the glory of God, and often a gift that will edify ourselves. And we want to develop that in that person. And so we need to use the gift that has been given to us for the perfecting of the saints, including this person who is struggling. We want to see them come to a place where they're no more tossed to and fro and carried away by everything that may come to them. And so we need to speak the truth to them in love. And that's hard to do. We need to be very clear with what they are facing, but we need to be loving in that. And a very close companion of speaking the truth in love is gentleness. Being gentle in that. Addressing the needs in love. Knowing that they have a gift, they need to cleanse themselves from the sin of unbelief, of inferiority, so that God can use their gift to the edifying of the body, so that the whole body fitly joined and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Verses 12 and 13 again emphasize that. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That should be our desire for the one who is struggling with inferiority. And it should be our desire also, if we are the one struggling with these feelings, let's repent of it and open ourselves up so that God can make us a blessing to those around us. I came across this saying a while ago: the purpose of life is to find your gift. The meaning of life is to give it away. And I thought this summed it up very well. The purpose of life is to find your gift. And I don't think we need to be going through life wondering what our gift is. We have one now. Just use what you are doing now to the glory of God. And give it away. Reach out to others and help them. And then we will find the true meaning that God wants us to have. I think we'll give another invitation this evening. If there's anyone who is struggling, anyone who would like help, we invite you to stand to your feet, raise your hand, whatever it takes to be recognized. We'd be glad to help you find rest. What shall we sing?